Ruth chapter 2. Second chapter of the book of Ruth, and the verse is verse 10. Ruth 2:10. Then she fell on her face, bowed herself to the ground, and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Those of you who were with us last Lord's Day remember that in the morning we were looking at one of the classic passages on the grace of God in our New Testament. Titus chapter 2, we saw the grace of God unfolded to us in one of those sublime statements that came from the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul. Then at night, we were looking at an Old Testament illustration of that. We're going back, as I believe God wants us to do, back into what has well been called the inspired picture book. And there you recall we're looking at the experience of Mephibosheth and the grace of God that was shown to him by King David. And we heard coming from the lips, and I believe from the heart, of Mephibosheth an expression somewhat similar to this one that we have read tonight. Well, we heard Mephibosheth as he too fell on his face before David, after David had expressed his intention of showing grace to him for Jonathan's sake. You remember he cried, What is thy servant? What is thy servant? That thou shouldst take knowledge of me, which am but a dead dog. I believe that one of the earmarks of God's saving grace in an individual is an appreciation for the grace of God that has saved them. An undying, an unchanging, an unwavering appreciation for that. But I believe that no matter how long a person is saved, they never get past that condition of wonder at the grace of God that saves them. I have talked to many of God's people who've been on the road to heaven for many, many years, and they were still wondering in that sense just why the grace of God had reached them. And they were still rejoicing in the fact that it had. I have talked to those, and have known personally those, who have been honored servants of the Lord for many years. I've been greatly used by God in blessing the both saved and unsaved. And these ones shared the same wonder at the amazing grace of God. I believe also that a true evidence of the Spirit's work in the heart and conscience of a person before they are saved, when they are manifesting those conditions that precede a genuine conversion, I believe that there is present such a sense of unworthiness, unfitness for the grace of God and His salvation, that they can well share in the expression of Ruth here. I suppose the majority of you who are present are quite familiar with this lovely story that we find in the four chapters of the book of Ruth. And again, we have preached on it, for I think it's one of the loveliest stories in our entire Old Testament. But as we focus our attention on this little scene here, a very touching scene, I think, a very moving one, we find that there are two outstanding characters here before. One is Boaz. And Boaz is the wealthy, powerful, famous prince of the tribe of Judah, who was undoubtedly the leading citizen of the little town of Bethlehem. He was of the royal line of David. And as such, he was, of course, in the line of the coming Messiah. Wealthy, powerful, apparently having distinguished himself in some of the battles of Israel, he was a man of valor as well as a man of wealth. He is one, then, of the two that's before us here. And falling there before him on her face, bowing to the ground, is a woman from the land of Moab. And she has just heard from his lips words of grace and goodness that have concerned her protection and her provision. And as she looks up into the face of this stranger to her, as she was to him, although she knew who he was, and he knew she was, but as she looks up into his face, as she hears these words, she is moved to cry from her heart, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes? What is the cause of your interest in me?" She undoubtedly realized that there was a great difference socially in these two. He was of the royal line, as I said, of Judah, royal tribe in Israel, and he was an influential man in the city. She was but from the land of Moab. That land, the inhabitants of which were excluded from the congregation of the Lord under the second and third generation. There was a great difference financially in that. He was a man of wealth. She was so poor that she had to go out and glean in the field just to get enough food for herself and for her mother-in-law. So there was a great gulf socially, there was a great gulf financially between these two. And if we were to pursue that line of thought, no doubt there are many other differences that would be very striking as we compare these two. But Ruth knows enough about herself, knows enough about him, to recognize that his attitude toward her was one of grace, one of kindness, one of undeserved favor. In that sense, she had no claim on him and could not expect that such as he would be interested in such as her. And yet he's been expressing here a very definite interest in her and a desire that her needs might be met. Now, it's not difficult for us to see past this lovely picture, beautiful though it is, very, very faint in comparison with the reality of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this man, Boaz, follows up his initial interest in her. Not only does he meet her need and permit her to glean in his field, but he brings her to his table. And there we have this lovely sight of the prince sitting at his table and the pauper sitting there as well. But not only that. That wasn't by any means the end of his interest in her, nor of his demonstration of grace. She permitted to come to his field at first. Then she permitted to come to his feet. But then she's brought into his very family. Because the time comes when he takes her as his bride. And he lifts her from that position of obscurity, as well as that place of need, into a position where not only are all her needs met, but where she too becomes a link in the chain through which our Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world. So that when we open our Bibles at the opening book of the New Testament, we find this name of Ruth inscribed there in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not difficult for us, looking at this human story, to see what a demonstration of this, of grace it was on the part of this wealthy, powerful prince of Judah. But on the other hand, I say it's very faint. You don't know what it is in comparison with that of which it is a lovely picture. For, after all, the interest that this man showed in this poor young widow didn't cost him anything. There wasn't any suffering in Dale. There was certainly nothing of that nature necessary before he could not only meet the need of this young woman, but also have her as his bride and his wife. It was simply a question of choosing her and of showering his grace and his gifts upon her and lifting her up to that high and honored position. That, shall we say, was the extent of the cost so far as he was concerned. What amazed her was that he was doing all this and yet she was a stranger. All around were the young women of Israel, of the tribe of Judah, of Bethlehem, his own place. And yet he had passed these by and he was interested in her, a stranger, a foreigner. Now you remember we noticed last week that what amazed Mephibosheth and filled his heart with wonder was that David the king was interested in him in spite of his absolute unworthiness. He was not so much a stranger as an enemy. He was a member of the house of Saul, that king that had so bitterly persecuted David in his earlier life, that had hunted him as a flea and a partridge on the hill, and had done his very best to end his life. He was a member, we saw, of that house. And as a result, he was what you might call an enemy. And not only that, but we saw that as a result of a fall, he was quite unfit either for service or for soldiering for David. And so he was very conscious of his unworthy condition in every way. And he describes himself as a dead dog. I think the thought in him, thinking of himself as a dog, quite unworthy to be in the king's palace and to be at the king's table. And a dead dog because as an enemy of the king, the sentence of death could be passed upon him. We saw that that was all true of us in a spiritual sense. We were dead in trespasses and sins. The sentence of death was passed upon us and were quite unworthy apart from the transforming grace of God. We were not fit for God's service, nor were we fit to be his soldiers in the good fight of faith. But all that, of course, was changed in the case of Mephibosheth. But here is the question of a recognizing that she was a stranger. Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst acknowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Now that emphasizes another aspect of our condition before we're saved in the sight of God. Not only are we alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, we are strangers and we are foreigners. So far as God is concerned, and so far as the commonwealth of Israel, God's favored people, is concerned. That is brought out very clearly in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. You remember verse 12 describes the Gentiles? It says that at that time ye were without Christ, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So we were strangers. Now, the position of a stranger is at a distance until he's brought near. And so you and I, because we were strangers, We're at distance from God, both as to our position outside of Israel, with all the favors bestowed upon it, and the positional nearness that it was brought into. We were also at a distance because of our sins. As Isaiah the prophet tells us now in chapter 59, verse 2, your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God, so that we were strangers. We were at a distance. But thank God, just as the grace of God abounds through Boaz toward Ruth, and she becomes no longer a stranger, but actually becomes his bride, so the grace of God has abounded toward us. And God's grace has come out in the person of his beloved Son, and God has taken knowledge of us. He has passed by many another, just as she was filled with wonder that Boaz's interest should pass over the young damsels of Bethlehem who are already serving in his field and should center upon her. What an amazing thing it is that the grace of God has passed by so many who have rejected and refused and are disinterested, and the grace of God has centered upon you and upon me. Do we not, who are saved tonight, feel like exclaiming in the very words of Ruth of old, why have I found favor in thy sight? Why is it? As you look back, now why did God's grace center on you, dear brother or sister? Why did God's grace center on me? It may be that you're but one out of a family, and that the grace of God has reached you and saved you and made you his own. Maybe you are a family connection out of quite a number of other relatives. One has often seen that. God has gone into a large family connection, and he just seems to work in a certain part of that, and so many get saved in that area of that family connection. Oh, how marvelous the grace of God. But we can exclaim, why have I found grace in thy sight? And he has brought us from that place of strangership, so that Paul, writing to these same Ephesians, now that we're now saved, he said, you're no longer strangers and foreigners. No, but of the household of God. Ah, yes. We who are so far from God have been brought to very near. Our sins forgiven. Yes, thank God for that. Sentence of death lifted. Yes, thank God for that. But we've been brought in that wonderful place of nearness that God wants us to recognize. God wants us to enjoy. Now we are divinely related to our Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Brought into that position of sons and daughters of the Almighty. Not only that enmity that was in our hearts, eliminated by the grace of God, but that estrangement that there was between us and God completely abolished. We're reconciled to God now through the death of his Son, and we're in his favor for all eternity. What a happy, praiseful people we should be at all times as we recognize this in the family of the Lord, able to look up into the face of our God and in sincerity and in truth say what so many say in a formal, ceremonial way, our Father which art in heaven. But as I said, what fills my heart with the greatest of amazement is this. It's lovely to see a prince setting his love, his interest first of all, and then his love upon a young widow in such needy circumstances as Ruth was. That's lovely. It's a very interesting, stirring story. And we can appreciate it just even from a natural standpoint. Someone who has had no interest whatsoever in the spiritual side has described this little book of Ruth as a gem, a literary gem of the first water. So far as the story itself is concerned, there can be really very few compared with it. I've heard of a gathering of literary lights, and one of their number read to them a story. And they just went into ecstasies over it. That was beautiful. That was grand. Where did he ever find such a story as that? How had they overlooked it in all their wide reading? Well, he said, gentlemen, that story is from the Bible that's at home. The reason you've overlooked it is because you haven't been reading your Bible. That story bears the name of Ruth in your Bible in the Old Testament. Yes, so even from a natural standpoint, it's a lovely, stirring, heart-reaching, and heart-warming story indeed. But, as I said, there's no suffering here. There's no sorrow here. There's no tears here. There's no grief here. There's no death here. But oh, when you and I begin to try and explain a little or understand a little of the grace of God, we must think not only of one who was high and lofty, reaching down to those who are fallen and lowly, but we must think of one who was holy, reaching down to those who were sinful. And in the doing of that, retaining all his holiness. He couldn't do anything unholy. He couldn't do anything unrighteous. He couldn't do anything unjust. So, to hold up the integrity of the throne of God, to maintain that, and yet to reach down and save us and lift us up, there must be suffering. There must be sorrow. There must be grief. And there must be death. That's the story of Calvary's cross. There's only one way by which the grace of God can reach us. Though God be the God of all grace, though his heart reach out after you and me, and though we certainly were in need, in every sense of the word, there's only one avenue by which the grace of God could reach us. That was by Calvary. There has to be a cross. And on that cross there must be the form of a divine sufferer. The one who was God to give virtue and value to his death. The one who was man that his death might be a real death. In suffering and sorrow and agony. Thank God that's what we see as we look at Calvary's cross. I remember years ago when I first became acquainted with our brother George Landis, and he was doing, as he loved to do, a great deal of children's work, making use of his artistic skill that he inherited from his mother, and that he has used so extensively in his work with children. I remember very rapidly before a group of young folks that were just held, I remember him well. We watched as his crayon sketched out there a mountain scene. Then down in the cradle of those mountains, he touched a lovely little lake. There it was, and as the blue of that lake grew under his crayon, why, you just felt you could almost see. It just seemed the very picture of refreshing. Then down below, with a few deft strokes of his brown chalk, there he sketched out a barren, bleak desert. Death was just written over the whole thing. Barrenness. Need. He just had to look at it, even though it was there on the sketchboard, and seemed to cry out, "Give us water! Give us water, we perish!" Then I remember well as he reached over and he picked up a red crayon. He went over to the board and right down through the crest of the mountain, he marked a red cross. Very quickly with the blue crayon, he began to bring a stream of water from that reservoir above. down to the thirsty desert below. And we watch thrilled as the green crayon transforms that formerly brown, barren, dead desert into a scene of light and fruitfulness. It was a lovely thing. But what impressed me and has stayed with me these many, many years was that red cleft in the mountain. Oh, how he impressed upon those who listened that day that there was only one way whereby that life-giving water above there could reach down to the scene of need below. It must come through the cross of Christ. Only through the atoning death of God's beloved Son could one drop of mercy, one drop of grace, one drop of God's salvation. I want to turn your eyes again tonight, my friend, to Calvary's cross. I want you to see a bruised and battered body, a face that has been beaten out of shape entirely, a brow that's encircled with a cruel crown of thorns. I want you to look again upon a body, the back of which has been torn and lacerated by that awful scourge. I want you to see afresh hands that are dripping with blood, his own blood, and feet that likewise have been pierced by those cruel nails. I want you to see again a side that has been opened right to the heart. Out of it is that unmingled, distinct stream of blood and water. There, my friend, is what you can see of the cost of the grace of God reaching. And I emphasize what you can see, because what you can see is only intended to help you to understand what you can't see. There have been bodies that have been horribly mangled and broken and bruised. I've seen some, and I could scarcely stand the sight myself. I remember on a trip one time rounding a corner in the mountain, just after a couple of motorcyclists had sped on past me. And I rounded the corner, and one of them had hit a greyhound bus head on. There he lay in the middle of the road. I went over and looked at him. Just a minute's look was all that I wanted. He told me after there wasn't one bone in that boy's body that wasn't broken. Not one bone. He was just telescoped there as a terrific impact. He left his impression of his skull and the steel fender of that grave body. Yeah? There have been bodies that have been terribly mangled. There have been men that have been horribly mutilated by their fellow men. Unspeakable atrocities have been perpetrated on some men by their fiendish enemy. And so I say that what you see at Calvary is just what you can see. But it should help you to understand that what you can't see is infinitely greater. Our brother Joe Westmoreland was reading to us concerning the meal offering not too long ago on Sunday morning. And he's pointing out that some of that meal offering, or on certain occasions, was bacon in a frying pan. Now, a frying pan is literally a flat plate. Just a flat plate, no size to it whatsoever, not even a frying pan like we use. So that you would see the whole thing. Well, I believe that that brings before us the physical sufferings of our Lord. You can see by faith from the written record that brow, that face, that body, those hands and feet and sides. You can see that. But then sometimes that meal offering was taken and it was baked in an oven. And in the oven you close it up. I know in the new ones you can see through the little glass door. But in the old ovens of that day,
The old-fashioned like a Dutch oven. Right out of sight. Right out of sight. You would know what's in there is enduring the heat. You would know by some sounds that are emitted, as it were, from that oven, that that material that's in there is undergoing a terrific trial, shall I say, of heat and fire, but you can't see. When you look at Calvary's cross, God, as it were, closes the oven. May I use the expression reverently? God pulls down the curtain of darkness. And for 3 hours there on Calvary, he who had been on the frying pan was in the oven. He who had suffered at the hands of man suffers at the hands of God. And none of us, I care not how long we've been saved, how diligently we have read the Word of God and meditated on this tremendous subject, none of us but what has a very faint idea of what the Son of God went through then. There are sounds coming out of that that help us to understand a little of what he's undergone. In the language of the prophetic psalm, he says, from above hast thou sent fire into my bones that prevailed against me. Oh, the beating, the lashing, the scourging, the nailing, all that was terrible. The wrath of God descending from God in heaven upon his own beloved Son. Who could describe that? Who could comprehend that? We can only bow in adoring worship and say, why have I found grace in thy sight? That you'd endure all that for me. That you'd bear that judgment. And listen to these sounds that coming out as the darkness apparently is lifting. Just, I believe, as the light was beginning to break again, we hear that cry, my God, why didst thou forsake me? Yes, we wonder at that. Possibly the most mysterious cry that he uttered on the cross. Although I'm so thankful, while I can't understand it, I'm so thankful he said it. Because it tells me he was forsaken. I might have had difficulty in believing. I might have said to myself, do you mean to tell me that God forsook his Son for me? Oh, I can't take that in. I can understand some of the suffering, but surely God didn't forsake him. But from his own lips, I hear this word, thou didst forsake me. Don't wonder about the why. Don't get all worried about that. The important thing about that cry is, thou didst forsake me. That's it. Thank God he did. Thank God that the God of all good, founded in his heart, turning back upon his beloved Son. I say to my friends, he never loved him more than when he turned his back on him. He was never more pleasing, more honoring, more glorifying to him than when he turned his back on him. But why did he do that? For you, for me. Only one thing will cleft the rock of our sins, the barrier that we had raised between ourselves and God. Only one thing will cleft that and bring the water of his grace down to us. That's the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God he suffered in love unbounded what tongue can never say. He passed through death. Gloriously confounded our every fault. Now he's risen. Proclaim the glorious thought, the Lord's on high. Yeah? And the salvation, my friend, through this, what God wants to do is to find some roots, as it were, in this meeting tonight. Some who will be impressed by their own unworthiness, their own unfitness, their own need. Then who'll be impressed by the grace of God that through Jesus Christ has met that need. And if we see in this, as the story unfolds, an increasing provision made for this poor, penniless young widow, it's just a faint picture again
of the much more salvation that God has provided for us. Come to Him. I think most of us wanted our sins forgiven. Thank God that's what we got. The moment we trusted Him. Now we began to find that that was just the beginning. And there was a much more, and a much more, and a much more. And God said, not your sins are forgiven. I want to tell you that every charge has been removed. You've been justified from all things. And I want to tell you that you have received eternal life. I want to tell you now, says God, you're my child, you're in my family, and you're there to stay. And come what may, and come what will, you'll never be separated from my love in Christ Jesus. Says God, I want to tell you that I've given to you my Holy Spirit, who's never going to leave you for one minute. In times of weakness, He's going to strengthen you. In times of perplexity, He's going to guide you. In times of danger, He is going to protect you. And in that time of translation, He's going to bring you into my presence, says our Lord Jesus, in the end. Says God, I want to tell you that I prepared a place for you, a glorious place, an association of my beloved Son, where you'll be with Him and like Him for it. What the grace of God has accomplished. My friend, tonight I wonder if you are ready for this grace of God to reach you. What a tragedy it seems to be for any who hear, who know, to pass by without accepting the Savior and thus becoming a recipient of this saving, transforming, satisfying grace. Christ has knocked at your heart again and again. The Spirit of God has dealt with you. You have heard this gospel over and over and over again. Oh, what some would give to hear it for the first time. And you've heard it times without number until it's possible it's just becoming like a sweet story in your ears without any effect upon your heart and conscience. But I do trust that tonight, that once again we're seeking to proclaim the unsearchable riches of God's grace, that you will let this Savior come into your heart. Why not say at the very conclusion of this meeting, why not say it's Christ for me? I have waited too long. I've procrastinated too often. But all of that is fine. Right now, right where I sit, knowing I'm a sinner, knowing I need the saving grace of God, believing Jesus Christ died for me, I here and now accept Him as my Savior. Maybe someone is saying, well, if I do that, how will I know I'm saved? You will know it, my friend, on the very highest and most reliable authority, the Word of God, the God that cannot lie. I don't know why, unless that it was that it might come to my mind at this moment, but coming down a meeting tonight, there was one verse of Scripture that kept coming over and over again in my heart. It's a verse you know. It's a verse we've often quoted. But I give it to you again. These things are right I unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. What does God want us to know? We have eternal life. Who does He want to know that? Those who believe on Him. How does He expect us to know? He wrote to tell us. And when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, our Savior, God writes to you and says, here, I've got something to tell you. You who trusted my Son, you believed on Him, you have eternal life. And so, thank God, we have written assurance, that which never changes. With all the fluctuations of our feelings, as circumstances of life change, and our feelings rise and fall with the changing circumstances, thank God, we have an unchanging assurance, the Word of the living God. That's the way you'll know. You'll be saved by trusting Christ. You will know it by believing what God has said.
So why not put your trust in him today? Right this very moment, Jesus, I will trust. I will trust. Trust thee with my soul. Guilty, lost, and helpless. Thou canst make me whole. Do it while we pray. Right where you sit. Open your heart and let the Lord Jesus come in. Now we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy grace. Our apprehension of it is feeble. We trust our appreciation of it is real and genuine. O God, our Father, as we think of the tremendous price, a price far beyond our comprehension, which thou didst pay for our redemption, what a cost thou didst sustain that we might be thine. Our Father, we pray that none may be guilty of that greatest of all sins, the rejecting of thy beloved unto us, as we have told them once again of thy grace, thy willingness to save, thy readiness to forgive. We pray that there may be some in whose hearts at this very moment the work of God may be going on. May someone be saying, Lord Jesus, I do trust thee, and trusting thee, I do believe that I am saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Grant our Father this, may be thy word of peace and assurance to hearts tonight, we ask of thee, bless the closing moments of our service, we pray, in our Savior's worthy name.